Well, guys, thank you for coming. Thanks for being here. Appreciate you investing your Wednesday night, especially to be here. This is a topic that's close to my heart for a number of reasons. But as I look back on my life and I think about what are the most important things I've ever been involved in my whole life, this would be number two. Number one would be just time and God's word. But this aspect of being involved with family worship or family devotions, I think it's changed my life and it's changed my family's life. Hopefully for better. You'll have to ask them. You have a witness here. You can ask for a firsthand account. I wanted to start by asking you a question. And if you open up your books there, this is the question, really simple question. The question is written there on your, right under a goal sheet, where it says, what is your greatest desire for your family when they move out and have their own families? If you had to whittle that down to kind of a thesis statement or a purpose statement, what would it be? What would be your greatest desire for them, for your children, or if you are a teenager, what would be your greatest desire when you move out? What would be your highest desire? And I want to just take some time. I'm going to pray for us. And I'd like to ask you to write down what that would be. And I want to just share a little bit and just hear what different folks say before we start. Will that work? Okay, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for today. And just thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and the difference that he has made in our lives. Lord, we are amazed when we think how different our lives are than the rest of the world because of his willingness to die on the cross and his power to be raised from the dead. And Lord, our hearts are changed, our lives and our future is secure. Lord, we are a different people. And I just pray that you would bless this time tonight. I pray that you would meet your people, your sons and your daughters, and that they would encounter you even now. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take a couple minutes and just go ahead and write that down. Does anyone need a pen? Anyone need a pen? Todd, could you bring a couple back? Probably there's a basket right there. Yeah. Tyler's got a booming voice, doesn't he? I think he's in the back corner. He is. And he's speaking that way. Can you tell he used to be a preacher? What's that? Oh, did they? Tyler's brother? Is Tyler's... No. I didn't see who it was. That was Tim Moser. Do you know Tim? Tim has gray hair. Completely gray hair. Completely gray. Okay, who wants to share? Yeah, good guy. Greatest desire. What is the greatest desire for your family when they move out, have families of their own? Good. Excellent. Good. Who else? Good. Did you have something similar, Josh?
They would love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Good. Excellent. Good. Who else? Okay, someone's volunteering, someone else who has a birthday in November. November 29th? 28th. 28th? Darn. 28th. Nice. Good. 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 Well, I want to read you something. And it's probably going to be corny, but this is from, and the only reason why I saw this, this used to be my Bible. This is the Bible that my youth minister gave me when I went off to college. And I've only had two Bibles in my life, and this is my first one. And so anything that's important to me is in this pocket. So I was pulling it out because my grandmother, I had a really special relationship with, she died right before my birthday, age 20. But she wrote me a letter, and I just called her, and it was really cool. So I was just pulling it out to show my kids so that they could read it. And they started reading other things. What's this, Dad? You know, started reading. And so they came across this. But I wrote this in high school. I'm just going to read it to you. It's going to sound arrogant, I'm sure. I haven't proofread it, but I'm just going to read it because I think it'll make our point here. It's titled Winners. So it says this, I believe that there is no halfway in life. The winners of this world have overcome the trials and tribulations of everyday life. They have succeeded where everyone else has failed. They have faced the biggest question that everyone has to face sooner or later. Do I want it? And they decided they did. With this decision, however, comes responsibility and dedication. They are responsible enough to realize that you get out of it what you put into it. They come to realize that only hard work will put you on top and only dedication will keep them there. I'm talking about baseball, by the way, in case you haven't figured it out yet. They know what the word dedication means. Dedication is when you don't want to do something, but you do it anyway. Dedication is when you give up spare time to strive toward the ultimate achievement. The ultimate achievement of knowing you're at the best you can be. You're a winner. No other feeling in this world gives as much satisfaction as knowing that you've given it your all and succeeded. I believe Jesus summed up the majority of people in this world when he said, "You're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, and I spit you out." You see, winners have decided to be hot, and losers have decided to be cold. But the undecided are worse than the loser, because at least the loser knows what he wants out of life. What's your decision? I know mine. What's my point? My point is this, that I had a goal. And my goal was to play Major League Baseball. And my life was completely shaped by that goal. So I never had a spring break in college. When everyone else went off to the beach and had fun, I was always playing baseball. I never had a summer vacation. When people were doing summer stuff, I was traveling up to Cincinnati to live with a family to play baseball all summer. Or I was traveling up to Cape Cod to live with another family to play baseball all summer. It was very routine for me to work out and do stuff for 4 to 6 hours a day, and I did that every single day of my life. I would do it 6 days. I'd usually take Sunday off. And I did that for year after year after year. I'd go on vacation. I always brought weights. I always worked out. I just didn't miss. But the point was, I had a goal, but because I had that goal, and because that was in mind, it helped shape what I did with my time, with my life, with my desires. Now, I was certainly in it for the glory of Bruce. I wasn't in it for the glory of the Lord, and God had to show me that time after time. But there was another sense where time after time, I was a really small kid, believe it or not, in high school when I wrote that. I was 5'5", and that was a junior in high school, 5'6", and I was a second baseman, and was a kid that grew later than everybody else I knew. And so as a youngster, was really successful in sports, but just didn't reach puberty, and everyone passed me up. And I'll never forget it. I was sitting on a bench. My kids have heard this story over and over again. But I was sitting on a bench one day. I was a sophomore in high school. And my feet were dangling because they didn't touch the bottom of the field. And Albert Wilson was talking to Mike. I'm trying to think Mike's last name. Glasses. Mike. You remember? Blonde hair. Snell Isle. Lived on Snell Isle. Anyway, they're friends. And Albert and I had been, we played together. And we were kind of same size as 12-year-olds. And Albert now he's 6'2", 6'3", and just a hulk of a guy. And I'm just this little twerp. And Mike asked Albert, who's his friend, who pitched that state championship game, whatever, when you were 12 or whatever? And Albert said, "If you could believe it, Chick did." And he looks down at me, and I'm on the bench and says, "No, you, Chick." But from that moment, man, I was angry. And I was willing to do whatever it took, and from time after time, from place after place, from people saying, "Hey, you never play," because I wasn't even playing high school or college or pro. I heard it over and over again, "He'll never play, he'll never do it." And I just loved that because it just fueled the fire, and I was going to show them, I was going to prove them wrong. Well, my point is, I had a goal, but I was willing to implement the means that God had given to achieve that goal. Let me ask you. You've just made these really neat statements about what you desire for your kids, for your family. But I'm here to tell you, going to church is not enough to achieve that. They won't achieve that by going to church. They won't achieve that through family worship either. God's got to do that, right? But there is a sense where when God was talking to the Israelites and he was saying that, listen, to write these things on your kids' hearts, to talk about them when you lie down, when you write, he meant it. And what he meant was, listen, if we really want our kids to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, as someone said, if that's really the case, then that's something that can't just happen on a Sunday morning. It has to happen more regularly than that. I want to read you something. You're from Terry Johnston. This is just a preface to a family worship book. But just thought this was very helpful. It's a couple pages, so just bear with me. And then we'll jump in here today to make really one point in our first time together. The ancient path. Stand by the waves and seek and ask for the ancient path where the good way is and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. When I was a boy, I walked to my public elementary school every school day for 7 years. After school, I rode my bike to the ballpark for my Little League games. Every Sunday, we walked a few blocks to church. The recreation park was a little further away than the ballpark and a little closer than the school. Scout Hall was behind the school, so we also rode our bikes or walked to Boy Scout meetings. Life was simple for us kids and our parents. In the suburbs of Los Angeles, the epitome of the commuter city, we lived a life within a mile radius of our home. We even walked to the doctor's office. Most people used to live this way. Before the automobile, everything had to be within walking distance, or at least horse and buggy distance. Communities had to develop accordingly. Each neighborhood had its local grocer, clother, druggist, school, church, and so on. People knew their neighbors because they couldn't be avoided. One was constantly rubbing shoulders with them as one worked, worshipped, played, ate, and lived in the same area. I like our cars. I can hardly imagine life without them. But as I was driving to school, work, store, ball game the other day, I kept wondering, is this really a better way of life? Our city, Savannah, Georgia, like every other community in America, now sprawls. We have big malls, big parks, big hospitals, big medical practices, nice roads in every direction, and nice air-conditioned cars to drive in. But is this a more humanly satisfying way to live? While driving through town one evening, I noted the remarkable differences between poor and middle-class neighborhoods. The poor neighborhoods are older, more run down, and yet abuzz with life. Some folks are sitting out on their porches, rocking and talking. Others are walking on the sidewalks. Still others are congregating on a street corner or at a storefront. What do you see in the middle-class neighborhoods? Nothing. Not a soul. Why not? Air conditioning. In the poor neighborhoods, the deprived have no air conditioning but do have community. The affluent neighborhoods have air conditioning, but consequently, everyone stays inside and minimal human interaction takes place. Who then is truly deprived? From air-conditioned offices to air-conditioned cars to air-conditioned houses, the socially impoverished move about while the economically impoverished, through sweltering, enjoy a rich community experience. We are technologically superior to previous generations, but we are losing too much. Are we losing too much in the process? First we walked, then galloped, then rode on rails together. Now we drive, largely alone with the window up, and go home to hermetically sealed homes, only coming out to take out the trash or grab the newspaper. Once we entertained ourselves at home by reading books aloud. In the 1920s, families gathered around the radio. In the 1950s, they gathered around the TV. Now there's a TV in each room. Computers will only make it worse. It's a little bit dated. Once the home was a castle, a place of refuge for the family, when behind its doors the family conducted its affairs without interruption and without outside influence. Now one can hardly eat a meal or conduct family worship without the phone ringing. Sacrosanct family time is violated daily. Friends and strangers alike barge right into the middle of the family's most private and intimate moments via technology. Again, my question is this progress? When does life slow down enough so that we can talk? When do we enjoy our neighborhoods? Where do we experience community? In the last 100 years, we've gone from life on a porch with a family and neighbors to a life in isolation in front of a cathode tube, TV. Is the quality of life improving? Is ours a richer human experience? Frankly, I don't believe it anymore. Call it romanticism, call it naivete, call me a Luddite. We have wonderful toys today, but they have cost us too much. Growing prosperity and technological advancement do not necessarily or automatically mark human progress. I've labored this point because I believe the church has largely failed to recognize the death of family and community or compensate for it. Rather than reaffirm traditional practices that build family life and stimulate the community, it has tended to baptize secular trends than to do the opposite. The small neighborhood church has given way to the large commuter church. The friendly country pastor has been replaced by the suburban CEO pastor. Older practices such as the family altar and the family pew have received token attention, while new programs have devised that divide families and segregate the ages. In many ways, we've become too clever for our own good. We are just as guilty of chronological arrogance, as C.S. Lewis called it, as the rest of society. Repeatedly tried and proven ways of transmitting the heart and soul of the Christian faith to others have been abandoned in favor of exciting, entertaining, novel, but ineffectual alternatives. We pride ourselves in being modern. We look down our noses at previous generations. We've had a love affair with the novel and the new. Educational, political, social, and religious fads have swept over us again and again, first possessing the field and all right-thinking people, and then in a matter of months fleeing to the curiosity shelf in our cultural museums, replaced by yet another untested novelty. The time has come to admit our error and pause to look back before we look ahead again. What we hope to demonstrate in the pages ahead is that by returning to the practices of previous generations, we may be able to revitalize the family and the church of today. The ancient paths of Sunday worship, Sabbath observance, family worship, and catechizing are where spiritual vitality for the future will be found. Thought very interesting, just assessment, you know, of where we are as a society. But if you're like me, growing up and even going off into seminary, I had never heard of family worship. That was not only a term I'd never heard of, I'd never seen it, I'd never experienced it. It was something that was just foreign to my understanding, my experience. There are some common attitudes regarding spiritual formation. I'm sure I was guilty of many of these, and I'm sure you guys have seen these, kind of the drop them off and get back to the game, or drop them off and get our shopping done. That was the mentality when I was a youth pastor of people that would come. It was just like, hey, let's give it to the youth pastor. Let's give our kids to the youth pastor, and let's just do our thing. Not only do we not come on Sunday, we're not doing anything at the home, but there was this mentality that somehow we can leave it to the experts, that we can give our kids to the expert pastors or the youth pastors or the Fellowship of Christian Athletes leaders or whatever it might be. And somehow Christ was going to be formed in them, and somehow we were going to achieve those goals that we talked about. I think another common attitude regarding family worship is just this. You know, I just don't know what to do. I'm not qualified. I've never experienced it. No one's taught me what to do. I just don't know how to do that. What is family worship? What does it look like? What should it look like? What can it look like? It seems too difficult and time consuming or boring. You know, maybe teenagers say, who wants to do family worship? It's like, man, we spend enough time with mom and dad. Why would we want to spend more time? Or I think sometimes there can be this thought that, you know, I have to do this perfectly or I'm not going to do it at all. Any of you like that? That sometimes I've been like that. You know what? If I can't do something a certain way, I just give up. I don't even bother doing it. I think many times when it comes to family worship, we have many of those attitudes. Someone read that quote there by Charles Spurgeon in the middle of the page. Yeah, there's that sense where if we really want to see God move and work, then we have to be willing to make this a priority. We have to be willing to invest. And it makes sense in every other endeavor, right? When you think of someone who's a musician, they don't say, you know what? I'm just going to go and take lessons from this person, and somehow these lessons are going to make me a great piano player, right? No one says that. The Olympian doesn't say that, right? I'm just going to go to the best coach, and I'm going to go to Texas with the folks from Russia that train all the gymnasts, the husband and wife team in Texas. We're just going to go there, and we're just going to be an Olympic gym. It doesn't work that way. You have to be willing, the athlete, the musician, the person in graduate school or whatever it might be, they have to be willing to invest and do that hard work to, in order to achieve that goal. And as a Christian, as Christian parents, we know that we would have very similar goals for our kids. But how many times or how many people do you know who have these similar goals and yet their family, you know, is just falling apart? There's very little fervor for God. There's very little fervor for Christ. And listen, we know as Reformed folks that only God can change the heart, right? We know that, right? And we know that, you know, train them up in the way it should go. When they're old, they're not going to turn from it, right? I mean, we know all those things, but many times we neglect the fact that that verse is train. Guess what train involves? If you are, who's the gold medalist swimmer guy? What's his name? Michael Phelps. If you're Michael Phelps, what does that mean, train? What does that mean for him? Yes, swim all day long, right? Swim on Christmas Day. Swim on your birthday. You know, that's what it means. But for us, when it comes as parents, and many Christians, they somehow are mystified when they look at their kids and things, there's just kind of rotten fruit that has been born, and they're kind of mystified by it. Now, listen, only God can change a heart, and a individual can grow up in an exceedingly godly home with godly parents and turn from the Lord. Okay, we know that. We know that's a potentiality, a possibility. But at the same time, how many people do you know who've grown up in a family where they've participated, not just on a Sunday morning, but they've participated as a family in devotions on a regular basis, and there has been a fervency from the dad and the mom, a love, a application of the gospel, not just this duty-bound, this is what we do. How many folks have you known that have grown up in those situations and they are totally walking away from the Lord? You know how many I know? None. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a possibility. I'm not saying that's a potentiality, because certainly it is. But there's a sense that, you know, many times I think we as parents in Christian families have neglected what Scripture says is so clear. And we're going to go through that today. Have neglected that which is really most important. And because of that, because of maybe just neglect or because of ignorance or whatever, really we're reaping what we're sowing. And so what we want to do here today is we're going to just talk about conviction for family worship. So I'm not going to talk any bit about that. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But secondly, for the second time, we're going to get together and just talk about what are elements of family worship? What kind of elements make up family worship? What does that look like? What kind of things are should we be participating in for, you know, family worship? Third, I want to take some time just to third week just to give some sample family worship services for young and old. And if you've had young kids and old kids, this is a major challenge. If you have a 2-year-old and you have a 14-year-old, it looks very different. I want to be able to take some time where we can say, hey, this is what it might look like with a young family. This is what it might look like for a family with teenagers. This is what it might look like for a family with teenagers and young folks. So I want to look at that and take some time to look at some samples. Fourth week, I want to look at implementing a plan for family worship. In other words, getting together and helping us, kind of like doing a budget, going through a finance class and doing a budget as you go, so that you can, thanks, honey, so that you can leave here with a plan, not just with a conviction, not just with some samples and ideas, but you can make and carve out your own plan for your own family. And that will change with different seasons. And I think many times we have a picture in our mind. This is what family worship has to look like. And no, it doesn't. It doesn't have to look like that. And it can look very different for all of us and all of our families. And then fifthly, to be able to share some resources and begin stepping out in faith. It was interesting here. This was I just paraphrased a George Barna study there. Someone read that. We'll start the 85% on the very bottom of the page. Would you say that those statistics are accurate, just by your experience? My experience would be that would be the case. Now, I think we're a little bit different. Church, if you're in this church, you're in this church for a couple reasons. One of the things that's unusual about this church that I think you need to factor in, that it shouldn't be, but it is, that most dads in this church lead very well. Sad to say, in many Christian circles, they're dads that just are maybe even professing Christians, but just aren't leading their families. And that might be partially a product of homeschooling, because you kind of have to, you know, as a dad or mom, you have to be involved. And so that's probably why we would be kind of a little bit odd here at this church. So if that hasn't been your experience, but if you've been in the Christian world at large, and in a church maybe that didn't value some of these things, you likely would have experienced this. And I know just being a part of other churches, other denominations, that definitely was my experience. And it definitely was my experience when I was a youth pastor with the different youth that I was working with. And I'd say it was even higher than 85%, you know, of the folks, and wouldn't say, and parents were good parents, you know, and they were many times they were godly parents, but for whatever reason, because it wasn't the part of the culture, or it wasn't, you know, part of the teaching diet, or whatever, or it wasn't part of the value system, for whatever reason, it just seemed like, you know, the only real instruction or only real Christian conversations that you really had, came really in your Sunday school class, you know, or potentially in a sermon as you were listening. Turn to page 2 there. When it comes to family worship, it's really, really important that you develop your own conviction from Scripture regarding this topic. Why is that important? Yeah. I think even in the area of whatever choice you make for your children, if one person doesn't have faith to homeschool their child and the other person does, that's a recipe for problems. Because there really needs to be kind of the shared conviction of, yep, this is what we believe the Lord wants us to do. We want to go the private school route, or we want to go the public school route, or we want to go you know, the co-op route, whatever it might be. But it's important to develop your own conviction, because if you don't, you won't have faith. And when difficulty happens, when it really gets messy, man, that's where things really begin to break down and fall apart. But I just took a couple definitions out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology that I thought would be helpful. Someone read the Authority of Scripture quote there, the top quote there in the first bullet point. So basically saying that, hey, God's word is our guide, but it's not just a book. When he speaks, when we read his word, this is God speaking to us. So that's important. So if we have any convictions developed from Scripture, we're not developing Scripture or developing conviction about just words. We are actually hearing from the Word of God. God's face is, he's speaking to us through the Bible, and he's telling us what's right, what's wrong, what we should do. And so it's as if we're having a face-to-face encounter with God. Someone read that second definition. This is on the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is really encouraging to me. I don't have to obey anything that's outside the Bible. Not one thing. No one can put anything on me if it's not in God's Word, where this conviction, I do not have to obey it. But I have to obey everything that is written in God's Word, and that's pretty hard. In fact, that's impossible apart from God's Spirit. So we want to develop. I thought what we do tonight is just take some time. I just want to read a number of different passages from the Bible to show you that, hey, this family worship thing isn't some idea that's been formed during the Reformation, or it's been formed by some Presbyterian group, or it's been formed by some Assembly of God group, or this is just kind of a pastor's kind of preference. I want you to see from Scripture that this has always been God's plan for His people. And if we do that today, that, you know what, having some kind of family devotions or some kind of organized means, whatever you call it, I don't care, an organized means where we are growing together, where we as a family are worshiping God together, where we as a family are coming together with Christ as a center, and we are learning, growing. If you can just develop a conviction from Scripture, man, the battle's been won. But if not, it doesn't matter what anyone says, whatever techniques that you're given, whatever methodology. If someone says, hey, here's a family worship plan for 365 days a year, and all you have to do is follow these bullet points, and you got it. If you don't have that conviction from Scripture, you're in big trouble. Okay, so let's just go through. Let's look at Job, and if someone could just read that passage. I just want to go through these different individuals in the Bible. And see what God is saying to us. Remember, we're not just reading a book. This is God's lips. He's speaking to us right now. He's talking to you. So you're about to hear audibly God's word. That's what it basically comes down to. Now think about this for a second. Now there's some debate about the time period book of Job. Many people believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible. They believe that Moses came up with this or came across this tradition, and Moses kind of arranged it in such a way. And that's just because the language that's used, the way Job and his friends talk about God, they don't call him by his covenant name, all these other interesting tidbits. But here's the point. There's no temple. There's no synagogue. There's no congregation of people. Job doesn't have anyone to depend upon to instruct his children, to lead his family. He's got to do it himself. And notice what it says here, that as Job is considering, they have these birthday celebrations, his 10 children, and each time they have these celebrations, Job is concerned for his family. He's concerned that, you know what, they might have sinned against God. You know, you get all these teenagers and 20-somethings, you know, together. It's like, uh-oh. And so he would bring them all together, and they would sacrifice and worship together. And it says, thus Job did continually. Now think about this. Think of the impression that would have made upon those kids who are watching it. This isn't just a guy who's giving lip service to his relationship with God. They're experiencing that through their father. They are seeing the reverence that Job has for God. They are recognizing that sin is a big deal. That, wow, my dad takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously because there has to be a sacrifice. He's teaching them that with even the fact that there's a sacrifice, that means that there has to be some way that they're made right with God. So that in a sense, it's almost the gospel's being preached here, that there's wrong that's been done, but there's a way to alleviate that. There's a way around that. And these 10 children, they're around Job, who is continually worshiping God in this manner. They have a front row seat to that. And man, is that an incredible truth. I can't wait. Just turn to the back page there. And someone, remember we read about Charles Spurgeon, where he was talking about that quote about family worship. I just came across this quote from his wife, who after he was deceased, this is what she wrote in a book that she wrote. Someone read, just speaking of family worship at the Spurgeon home, on the last page there, page 4 in the back, where it says, after meal was over, that last quote, Susanna Spurgeon. This was so powerful, left such an impression upon his family. Both, I didn't know this, but apparently both Spurgeon's boys became pastors, which I didn't know for reading that. But what a special thing. I read somewhere else where Susanna Spurgeon was talking about, you know what she said was the hardest thing about her husband's death was when it came time for family worship. He wasn't there anymore. And the way she worded it, I mean, almost worded it as well as her husband. But she was basically saying, man, if you could have been there, if you could have heard all the things we were hearing, if you could have heard the richness and all the stuff that we were learning as we were talking together, she was saying it was so much better than when he was out on in a pulpit and people were just amazed at the way this guy spoke. We had this special time together where we encounter God and experience God through our family worship. That's what Job's children, I think, were experiencing. Let's read about Abraham. Someone read the Genesis 18 passage. Now remember, God chooses Abraham. The whole thing of the Israelites being, they're not a people. It was Abraham who lived in this foreign land, and God chose Abraham and made up and grew a people out of Abraham, right? But he says that this is why I chose him, that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. There is a responsibility that Abraham had to his family. And that was part of the purpose that God was choosing him, that his children and his household after him, they would keep the way of the Lord. It was up to Abraham. It was a responsibility that God gave Abraham. Someone read Genesis 22, 7 and 8 there. Now, there's different debate how old Isaac was. Some people say he was a teenager. Some people say he was a younger boy. But whatever the case, what does that passage tell you about Isaac and family worship? Yeah, he knew, wait a minute. He's walking up the mountain and saying, hey, I see wood. I see fire. Hey, there's not a sacrifice problem here. I know every time that we worship in this way, there's always a sacrifice. He had obviously been instructed by his dad. Obviously, that was a part of what they were doing as a family. Obviously, God's command to Abraham, Abraham was keeping it. And there was a sense, remember, there's no synagogue, there's no temple, there's even, when you hear the congregation of Israel's assembling, don't think they're assembling every Sunday. They don't. they might assemble once or twice or three times a year. There's not the sense where they're together all the time. The synagogue, that doesn't happen until exile. So that doesn't happen to a few hundred years, basically, before Christ comes. Where now where there's synagogues and places and people are regularly meeting, it's much more sporadic. What's the point? The point is, if people were to be instructed, guess where they had to be instructed? In their home. Yeah, so it makes sense when God says, someone read Exodus 13, 14 through 16 there. Good. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, just for time's sake. Verse 7 says this. We're very familiar with Deuteronomy 4 through 9, especially anyone who's ever thought of homeschooling. They've heard this voice, or this verse repeated over and over. But notice verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice, it's not Moses who's going to do it. It's not Aaron who's going to do it. It's not the priesthood. It's not the Levites. It's not any of that. Who is it? It's the dad. It's the family. That this is where it's supposed to be happening. You see, it wasn't just family worship time either, right? It was all the time. That's God's point there in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, right? It's hey, when you wake, when you rise, when you're walking on the way, it's all the time you're to be instructive. Family worship is really something that's really a natural outflowing of obedience to that command in Deuteronomy. Joshua 24:15. I know you guys know this verse. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is this conviction that Joshua had. He said, listen, I'm speaking on behalf of my family. I don't know about you. And he made all the Israelites choose. He made it, hey, if you're coming over here, you need to choose right now. You're either going to serve God, or you serve other gods, but you need to make a choice. You need to make a conviction, or you need to take a stand. And there's a sense of just this individual conviction. And if that's the case for us as Christians, when we think about the responsibility that God has given us, wow, how sad it is when we neglect that, or we're not really. We're not availing ourselves to the richness that God has for us. Psalm 7 and 8 says very much the same thing. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and to tell them to their children. Again, there's a sense it's not the priest. You know, it's not the leader, it's not the church, it's not the synagogue, and obviously those are coming later. But there's a sense where the impetus is on the family itself, that, hey, this is your responsibility. And that's not going to be to the exclusion of the church here on, you know, on the other side of the cross. But there is a sense where, hey, this is something that's supposed to be primary. It's supposed to be happening in every home. Paul says it in Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Timothy, same way, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Then in 3:15 he says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What an encouraging scripture to single moms. Because Timothy didn't. His dad was Greek. His dad wasn't a Christian. But his mom trained him in the way he should go. His mom taught him all these things. These were things that he was learning, that he was immersed in as a child. Church history, just family worship. We could talk a lot about a lot of different things. But it's interesting there, the Westminster Assembly, they came up with a directory for family worship. I thought this was so important, so vital. Listen, if you were a dad and you were a part of certain churches and you didn't take part in family worship, you'd be church disciplined. I'm dead serious. It was the elder's job to go around to every house and make sure that every dad was training his children. And if they weren't, to admonish them. And then they kind of wait a while, and then they go back and admonish them again. And if they found it, they admonish them again. And eventually put them under church discipline. We'll just leave that word. But listen to this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm on the last page there. And the Second London Confession, which is Baptist. Both of them, and these are the two largest kind of confessions that really encompass the greatest amount of churches that we exist today. This is what they said about family worship. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. That was instruction. It was expected. It wasn't something that was novel. It wasn't something, oh, that's kind of cool. This church, kind of Sovereign Grace Community Church in Roanoke, that's just, hey, that's kind of a cool thing for them to do. It was like, no, this is what families did. And they were just doing it out of obedience to God. Some closing thoughts real quick. Consistency versus capacity. A consistent family devotion, whatever it looks like, is probably going to bear more fruit than someone who is Charles Spurgeon, who can give a once a month incredible sermon. You know, that mom and that dad that are sewing on a consistent basis, coming together, talking together, reading, studying, searching the scriptures together, singing together, praying together. That's going to really establish lasting fruit. Gospel living versus gospel talking. Just the sense of, listen, you know, as I know, that there is power in a mom and dad that are really living out the gospel. A mom and dad who apologize and ask for forgiveness. Many kids grow up in Christian homes and they've never heard their mom or dad apologize. Never heard their mom or dad ask for forgiveness. What does that do to those kids regarding the gospel? They hear mom and dad talking about the gospel, but they don't see mom and dad living the gospel. Well, family worship is a way to do that very thing. It's not just to talk about it, but you know what? This is important to us as a family. We're going to try to walk this out and live this out together. The need for faith versus the competency of gifting. Listen, if God's called you to be a mom or a dad, then He's going to give you the grace in family worship. He's going to give you the grace to be able to do what's necessary, and you're going to be the perfect mom, perfect dad for that particular individual. And though Charles Spurgeon is a credible guy and knows 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more than I will ever know, I'm the best person for my 7 kids. And our family worship is rich, and it's better than Charles Spurgeon's for my family, right? For his family, they might be saying that, you know, but you see what I'm saying? That, yeah, you know, God's called us. He's brought us together. And He can give us the power, this empowerment of God for His task at hand. He gives us the power to do what He calls us to do. And He gives us the strength, and He gives us the insight. He gives us the wisdom. He will help. And, you know, for me, as I said, I'd never heard of family worship. And I was in seminary at the time. And what necessitated family worship for us was this. My oldest son, I just read to him every night. It was just my habit. I would go, we'd get the Bible, and we'd read Bible stories. And I did it every night with him. I had a second daughter, second child. She was daughter. And I would do the same with her. And so I'd go to his room, and we'd read a story, probably take a half hour, or maybe less. And then I'd go to my daughter. And then I had a third daughter. And I was like, I can't do this anymore. This is too much. And so that's why we started Family Worship. Just out of, you know, I was kind of learning about it, but it's not really out of selfish reasons for some. It's just like, you know, I can't do this with each and every, but we can do something as a group together. And it was very difficult because even though we were a really young family, we had one kid that knew every Bible story and we had other people that didn't have a clue about anything. And it's like, how do you make it helpful for everyone? And how, and I mean, there were all kinds of failings. There still are. There are all kinds of times when I just kind of look at Hannah and say, boy, that stunk, didn't it? You know, and she'll say, no, that was really good or something like that. But, you know, we're walked away. But over time, on a consistent basis, man, those have been the sweetest times in our family's life as we've learned to sing together. You know, I'm a crummy guitarist and a crummy voice. But, man, those have been sweet times or times of prayer or times of devotion. Or it's just been... it's been the second most beneficial thing we've ever done in our lives. And I want that for you. I want your families to be rich and experience all that God has for you. And I think one way to do that is to really pray to the Lord and ask the Lord, is this something you want us to begin or something that you want us to continue? Something that you want us to maybe to somehow morph in a way that we haven't thought of. And I think that doesn't matter how young, if your kids are 6 months old, I don't think it's too early. Because family devotion is really about, it's not just kids, it's mom and dad, right? Husband, wife. And what an opportunity to be able to be doing things together. Well, we're out of time for tonight, but I want to inform you of something else we're going to be doing. Mike Haggerty has graciously agreed to really help us talk about catechism and talk about the benefit of that. And so we're going to try to be walking through that during these 4 weeks, trying to talk about some what we think are very important different questions and answers that have been helpful in families in the past, helping them to train them and rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And these are something that kind of been proven over time, hundreds and hundreds of years. And we want to be able to institute that as a church. One of the things, as Mike and I were talking and just thinking through, one of the things I think is awful, if I asked any teenager of the church, can you recite the Apostles' Creed? I don't know if there's one that can do it. Now, me growing up, I wasn't a good Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I could recite the Apostles' Creed. I still can't. You know, and I'm thinking, boy, as a church, this is something we need to grow in. To be able to embrace these important just creeds. And just as another method, we want to be able to talk about catechism as a way to include that, incorporate that in family worship. It's just one aspect of family worship that might be something that could be included in, Bible curriculum for homeschool or whatever it might be. But Mike's going to help us with that, hopefully kind of develop a few songs to make it easy for us as well. So, Mike, thanks for your work. Thanks for your willingness to participate in this. I pray that this would be, just talking about the catechism part, I pray that that would be something that would just not stay in this room but would kind of like invade the rest of the room. And it'd be something that would just be a part of the culture of who we are. But I pray even greater prayer that we would be a people who are experiencing and encountering God through family worship. And it's just something that we regularly practice, regularly experience. So if you could... these next couple weeks, if you can just be praying and talking to your wife and talking about, hey, what do you, did God stir up anything? Let's look at some of these scriptures. And these are just a few. You look up your own. You know many more than that are on here, I'm sure. And just begin to talk and say, hey, is this something that maybe we could start? Is this something that God wants us to begin as a family? And I want to be able to kind of pull resources and just dialogue back and forth. I want to help us help one another. As we're working through this, because we certainly haven't arrived. We're definitely not experts in this, and we've definitely been sporadic at times. Sometimes we've done really well. Other times we've been hit and miss and missed weeks and weeks and weeks. But I want to inspire us together to really sharpen one another as we come together and really try to make an impact for the kingdom of God through family worship. Any thoughts or questions before we close? All right. Adam, would you mind praying for us? Praying that the Lord would help us in this endeavor.